One of those jobs was digging holes. Unfortunately for us, we had a neighbor that dug graves, so he had a backhoe. So anytime we needed to dig holes, it got a whole lot easier. So if you don't have a neighbor that has a backhoe, I would recommend you get one. They're very handy. But when our culvert needed dug out, I remember like we kind of started digging, you know, with shovels, and this was going to be a long, probably several week process with my dad and I out there, and our neighbor saw it, and he's like, let me just bring the backhoe down. So he pulls down the backhoe, and in a few minutes, he scoops everything out, and we can move on and go about our day. What an absolute gift. My dad's pond was filling up with years of sedimentation. We called our neighbor Jummy, and he came down again. And after the pond was drained, a couple scoops, and he's done. And all I think is, how many loads of wheelbarrows did that man save me? What an absolute saint. Now, I wish I could say our neighbor Jummy was a very godly figure. I can't go that far, and so the illustration is not perfect. But he did have something that we needed. And when someone has something that you needed, and they're willing to allow it into your service, that's a great thing. It can be real helpful. Now, neither you nor myself, none of us have the righteousness that we need. But the cool thing is, God does have the righteousness that we need. He's full of it. He is righteousness. He's an unending well of righteousness from which we desperately need to drink. He has the attribute that we need, and to make it even better, He invites us to take as much of it as we can possibly handle. And if we don't know what it is that we need, or if we know that we need, but we don't know where to go to get it, we're no better off. The psalmist today is very convincing that we need the righteousness of God. And it's a major factor, of course, in trusting God. Because if we can't actually trust Him, if He is not righteous, why would we trust an unrighteous God? So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 119, 137, 137 through 144. The Hebrew word letter to Sade to start off this stanza. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. And you can see the word righteousness is used in here quite a few times. But let's start here. Remain zealous for righteousness. It's got to be like a desire. It's got to be a passion in our heart. God is the standard of righteousness. Righteous are you, O Lord. This stanza focuses on the righteousness of the Lord. It's one of the most important attributes of God because if He's not righteous, then He's extremely deceptive and dangerously so. Few things are as dangerous as a deceiver being believed to be righteous. Righteousness gives us reason to trust. It's what integrity and character are based upon. Righteousness is always doing what is right. And the definition of what we call is right is based on what God says. The actions we as people choose are not righteous. We base our decisions on what we want. We base our decisions on selfishness. Righteousness is not selfish. It's based on what's best for others. We may be plagued by the sin of selfishness, but we're blessed to have a God that is perfectly righteous and perfectly holy, beyond anything our human eyes have ever seen or even experienced. There's a divide the size of the Grand Canyon that we can never traverse on our own. We're at an impasse when it comes to righteousness. For some people, the righteousness of God is so overwhelming, they really don't want anything to do with it. Even though it's so good and refreshing, they don't want anything to do with it. That's dangerous because we will never be righteous on our own. It's not possible. We need God to intervene on our behalf. And I understand, because it's like walking out of a dark cave and the sun begins to beam and hit you directly in the face to the point that it pretty much blinds you. It's a major shift from darkness that you're living in to learning to live in the light. It's a major change. And all we've ever known is darkness. I don't know if you saw, I didn't watch this whole video, but there's a clip that came out this week that's going viral of a chimpanzee that had been in captivity for 30 years and hadn't seen the sun. And when it came out, it just kind of like had this awestruck moment of looking up at the sky. In the world of darkness, you don't see all that's wrong around. You can't even see the darkness in your own life because it's all you know. You have nothing to compare it to. But when we come into the presence of God, we see just how sinful and how dark our world has been. It can be overwhelming in the presence of God. And when covered in sin, it should be overwhelming, right? I mean, we should be like, yikes. Because He's righteous, though, in every possible facet of His being, His judgments have to be upright. They're not stained with bribes or bias. God's judgment is based on His righteousness and the standard by which He sets. Then, of course, our actions that don't measure up are judged, but we're at least guaranteed a fair trial. Why? Because our judge is righteous. His righteousness is then the standard by which everything is determined, righteous or unrighteousness, or unrighteous. If you go to the Smithsonian, Washington, D.C., there's a brass ruler that lays that. It gives the official measurements for our country. If I make my own ruler, I can say anything's a foot. I can say whatever I want. This is a foot. This is a foot. This is a foot. But if you go to Washington, D.C. and the Smithsonian, there's a ruler there that says, this is the standard. This is a foot. This is what 12 inches is. There's also little ones there that say, this is what an inch is. This is what a yard is. There's an official standard by which we take our measurements. So we don't just go creating our own systems of measurements, which would be pretty dangerous, especially if you're out there building a house or running cranes, things of that nature, putting up steel. That could be pretty detrimental. But God's testimony is righteous. Because He is righteous, everything that He says or everything that God testifies and commands, everything that comes out of His mouth has to be righteous as well. Can you imagine being right every time that you spoke? Reminds me of a guy that said he married Miss Wright. He just didn't know her first name was Always. You can take that joke and flip it around to guys too, alright? But when it comes to God, He is always right. There's nobody that can even challenge Him, but they're not just right because He says so. God's right because it's been qualified. It's been quantified as faithful. There's a consistency in His faithfulness. I like to think I'm right, accurate, and honest most of the time, but as hard as I try to be all three of those things, I know that I'm not perfect. And you know what? I've slipped and I've failed on all of those. There's times I've not been accurate. There's times I've been dishonest. There's times I thought I was right and I was just wrong. All those have been greatly curbed since following Jesus from 30 plus years of my life, but I'm still on the wrong side of that Grand Canyon when it comes to righteousness because I can't reach it on my own. As for me, I want a righteous judge. I want a judge that will be faithful and consistent in his judgments. If you're on trial, it's dangerous having a judge that's going to base his verdict on how he feels that day or if he had a good breakfast or not or if he's going to judge you based on the color of your shirt rather than the content of your actions. You want someone that's going to make their judgment based on the facts. Unless, of course, you're guilty, then you don't completely want that. You want somebody that's at least going to be a little merciful or compassionate. Then you pray for that merciful and compassionate judge. But good news for those of you that turn to God, because that's exactly what He does. He is a faithful judge according to the law set by His own righteous standard, but with a system of redemption for our sin built into the law that allows for someone else to take your sin in exchange for your sin, you get their righteousness. Of course, being Jesus Christ's righteousness. God is a judge that sees all, hears all, and knows all. So His testimony is secure. And on top of His knowledge, He's incorruptible. That's what makes His testimonies and commands so faithful. They're incorruptible. Because the source is reliable, everything God says has to be reliable. If the source is unrighteous, then everything that's given as a testimony begins to be called into question. So be zealous for God. I think the zeal of our author is well documented in the chapters and in Psalms that goes 176 verses here in Psalm 119, celebrating God and His laws. I think it's pretty fair to say he has been zealous. It's not only the longest chapter in the Bible, it's a strategically assembled poem that takes great care to begin each stanza with a different Hebrew letter in form of their alphabet. The cadence of the poem stays true through the whole text as well, which we don't fully see in English, of course, but the cadence of the poem follows through. I can write poetry, but it has to be something that I'm passionate about. And if I'm going to write this many verses on a poem, I'm going to have to be pretty passionate about it. So I think it's fair to say that the author here has proved his passion, his zeal for God. We don't use the word zeal a lot in our culture, but it's a passion with a fire and an energy behind it to do something about it. If you have zeal for something, there's a fire that burns deep down inside and you pursue it. And that fire is almost unquenchable. This can be good or it can be bad, depending on what you're zealous for. But when it comes to pursuing God, you can't go wrong having lots of zeal. His zeal is consuming him and he's still desiring God, even though his enemies have forgotten the words of the Lord. Are you struggling with something right now? Is it people? If so, learn from the poet. Place your zeal in pursuing the Lord and pleasing him. Pursue the standards of righteousness. That means that you don't get to respond in some of the ways that people are treating you. It means you got to live by a higher standard. You got to put yourself and align yourself with God's laws, regardless if people are sinning against you. This stanza mirrors Paul's writing in Romans on righteousness quite a bit. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 6, 17 and 18. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. As slaves of righteousness, we should be seeking to align ourselves with righteousness every chance that we get. Righteousness becomes our master. It's our job to please righteousness, or as the psalmist writes, to be zealous for it. Relying on God's righteousness begins with remaining zealous for God's righteousness. Rating righteousness by the right standard. See, there's different ways people rate righteousness. Some people kind of create their own system for it. We got to go to what God says, and we got to trust His ways. And that's how we rate it, based on Him and who He is. God's Word is pure. This is one of those verses that looking at the Hebrew really gives us a deeper understanding, because the author uses a very technical term that's translated very simply and misses some of the picture that the poet here is trying to portray. The simple statement, "Your word is very pure," it actually goes back to a topic I shared a couple weeks ago on a similar theme. The purity mentioned here is very specifically related to the purifying of metal, the refining metal process, or as we talked about in verse 27, fine gold, very fine gold. A gold that has been purified is gold that goes through a refining process to remove as many impurities as possible. A technical term for it is smelted, but doesn't sound very poetic. Your word is very smelted. Just kind of lacks the punch there, so you know. But that's technically what it means. So it's more than just pure. It's something that has been purified to the deepest levels. Everything in this world is diluted with impurities, except God's word. His word, His love, lacks any impurity. It's as pure as anything can ever get. And that's because the source of it is God Himself. Pure things can't come from impurity unless, of course, they've been refined and worked over. But if something comes from something that is completely pure, then naturally it makes sense that it's pure as well. The servant loves God's word because it's pure. It's the purity that stands out to him and draws him in. It's almost impossible to have anything in our world without impurities. So when we find something that is very pure, it's generally extremely valuable. It's worth more than its counterparts that are mixed in with the junk. Purity increases value. When it comes to God's word, it's as pure as it gets. One purity would corrupt the whole thing. For instance, if there's one wrong prophecy about the coming of Jesus Christ, the Bible is no longer reliable. They all have to match up. God's word remains pure amidst the highest levels of scrutiny. Pick any other historical book, and I guarantee it has not faced the scrutiny that Scripture has. Yet, time and time again throughout the ages, it has withstood the scrutiny that people have brought against it. What else even comes close to the scrutiny the Bible faces? Some have even committed their entire lives to disproving the Bible, to find the impurities and to expose them. Ironically, some of the most staunch defenders of Scripture today are those that set out to disprove it. Those that set out to say, "I'm going to prove that the Bible is wrong." The funny thing is, because to do that intelligently, to do it well, you have to know what it says. And so they start to read it. They start to read it day in and day out. And it's funny how sometimes that begins to have an effect on their heart. And before they know it, they're like, "I can't disprove this. This is actually true." People that don't want to believe it, they realize this is actually true. Most times you're battling with people, you're not battling with people that want to make an educated decision when it comes to disproving Scripture. Most of the time, the only thing we're really facing is a hard heart. And hard hearts don't really listen, and they don't have a desire to learn. They just have a desire to portray what it is that they want to portray. As for you, just know that God's Word is pure. It can take care of itself because it is an unadulterated truth. And love for the right reasons. I wish life was just so easy that people saw truth and righteousness that they would just naturally love those people. But I think you all probably have known and experienced that we live in a fallen world, in a fallen state, and mankind does not love righteousness. When Jesus came to die for us, He knew what He was up against. And listen to what it says in John 3:19. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, Jesus, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Mankind doesn't love what is right. We are almost supernaturally drawn to the darkness. But that's why Jesus had to come to save us, because we weren't going to choose righteousness, and because we had to be shown a better way. He had to show us what real love looked like and how much better the world can be if His love was in it. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Because God, His love shows us a better way. We can love what is good, and we can love for the right reasons, but we have to trust in Him to do that. We're not going to figure it out on our own. We need to be good students of both the Bible and the leading of the Holy Spirit. You might not find yourself loving God's Word right away, but if you continue to pursue it and see the benefits that are there of following His laws, I believe that you'll come to that point where you too one day will be like, you know what? I love God's Word now. And that is, learning to love His Word has eternal significance. Base your love on the purity of God's Word, and you can't go wrong. Why? Because it's pure. It's been smelted down, it's been tested, and it's been found to be as pure as it can possibly be. And again, that's because it came from a pure source. Hold to His precepts regardless. You ever needed a reminder of just how big you are or how small you are? I like kind of feel like we're given that reminder here in a major national level of the national nation of Israel. Something that is clearly seeking God with a great deal of vigor, pauses to say, "I am small and I am despised." Mankind likes to think, of course, that we're the top of the food chain, like we're some kind of big deal, right? Not to be negative, but we're really not all that big when it comes to the space or the area we take. Now, for instance, if the average male is 5'9" tall, let's just round that up to 6 foot for simple math. A 6 foot man is above average. So if you're a 6 foot, you can look at yourself and be like, above average, I feel good. That's only comparing yourself to other humans. Now we're going to take it to a bigger picture. Let's zoom out for a little bit. And God is big enough to not only create the universe, but to hold the universe in His hand. The distance from the earth to the moon is 1.261 billion feet. Let's divide that by 6 feet. That equals 210 million and some change. That means it would take 210 million men standing on one another's head to even reach the moon. The sun is 491 billion feet away from the earth. That's just to get to the center of the solar system. Our solar system is part of a galaxy called the Milky Way, and our sun is just kind of one of the average stars, you know? Just average. There's 100 billion stars in the Milky Way, and our sun is just an average one. The sun has a diameter of 864,000 miles. There are stars 100 times larger than our sun. That's pretty impressive. If you put a picture of our sun beside the star named Betelgeuse on the screen behind me, our sun would be a speck so small you couldn't even see it from where you're sitting. Looking at the size of our solar system, it's not even accurate to say that we're small. We're barely a speck in the universe. 6 foot compared to the expanse of the sky is telling us just how little we are. So yes, let's go with the author's conclusion that I am small. We like to think we're big and mighty, right? You know, we like that feeling. But the reality is, we're really pretty small. He then uses that to say that even though He's small and despised, even though He is small, He has a good quality because He remembers God's precepts. If we're going to be small, it's a good idea to connect ourselves to something much, much larger. We're invited to pursue God and to find Him. One way that we do that is by remembering and following God's precepts. So regardless of how small we may be, we have the opportunity to plug into a God that is a great and powerful in this universe. Now, we can't be perfectly like God. We can do our best to live the way the Word teaches us to live, and that's a great start. But it doesn't matter where you are in your spiritual journey, whether you're just starting out or if you're a seasoned servant, remember His precepts. And you're on the path to knowing God a whole lot more. You're connecting yourself to something much, much bigger. Relying on God's righteousness begins with remaining zealous for God's righteousness. Rating righteousness by the right standard. And finally, relying on unchanging righteousness. There's no end even to God's righteousness. We can be very glad that God's righteousness doesn't run out and suddenly He will start doing unrighteous acts. Aren't you glad for that? Like, that's pretty good. As much as we're told to fear God, if there was an expiration of His righteousness and we knew that eventually it would just run out, that would be an absolutely terrifying thought. Again, it's this standard by which all truth is measured. If God's righteousness ever did suddenly run out, our world is in more danger than the apocalyptic ending that we face today. We read through the Scripture how His righteousness brings consistency and reliability. If He wasn't righteous, the need to be like Him, well, it really wouldn't exist. Righteousness is a standard of perfection unlike anything we could ever attain on this side of heaven. We're fully incapable of being righteous on our own, even after being created in the image of God. Our righteousness ends. It has limits, very small limits. It's like we have a mud puddle worth of righteousness in our life. We might do a couple righteous things, and it's funny how even when we do something really, really good, like all of a sudden the next day we go out and do something really, really stupid. God's righteousness is an ocean that continues on as far as the eye can possibly see. We need to be reminded of His unending righteousness because all we know is finiteness of righteousness. Like ours always has an end. We're playing in a mud puddle that dries up, but the author points to a God that's the ocean that covers the face of the earth, three quarters of the earth. The truth is worth celebrating. Take them some time and thank God this week for His unending righteousness. Put this one on your mirror like I had you do the other week and just tell God, based on this verse, thank you, God, that your righteousness is unending. As we take communion today, rejoice that His righteousness is unending. If His righteousness ends, our salvation ends with it. What do we find in righteousness? Here's a sampling. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. The fruits of the Spirit all stem from God's righteousness. If you enjoy those fruits, then appreciate His righteousness. If you enjoy the gift of salvation, appreciate His righteousness. If you know what it feels like to be loved in any way, shape, or form, like truly loved, thank Him for His righteousness. And take delight in His commands. Surely the author only delights in God's law when things are going well, when things appear to be flowing in His favor. Yet when we continue to read, we find the very opposite to be true. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delight. When do you delight in God's commands? Do you delight in them when life is going your way, or do you delight in them even when people are driving you absolutely crazy? When people are intentionally causing you pain, do you still delight in God's commands? We know what the answer should be, but sometimes living the right answer is a whole lot harder than knowing the right answer. Our delight is going to be placed somewhere. Our tongue can say anything, but our actions will be what exposes the truth of where we truly put our delight. There's no limit to the areas we can place our delight. The world offers us layers and layers of options and distractions. We need to cut through those distractions and focus on His law. Meditate on it. Teach it. Teach yourself to love it. Intentionally look for the good. And if God is good and His law comes from Him, then His law has to be good. This is not what Jesus was talking about. But the principle that He taught holds true when He said in Matthew 7:18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. The goodness of God's law can only stem from Him if He's good. And in the poet's heart, He's hurting. His heart aches. He's full of anguish to the point that it's overtaking him. Yet he turns his eyes and finds his delight in the commands of the Lord. And if you're going through a really tough time, taking the time to know God's law new and afresh is your best strategy to get through that difficult time. There's an intimacy that we find in God in those times when the last thing we want to do is follow His laws, and we turn to them anyway. And the famous hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," was written. It was written in a time of absolute anguish. Horatio Spafford planned a trip to Europe with his wife and four children, but something came up that needed his attention in Chicago. He stayed behind, and he told them he'd catch up on a ship a few days later. So the ship his family was on collided with another ship and sank, and his wife was the only survivor of their family. She couldn't save her children. Horatio had set sail to join his wife, and when over the area where the children met their demise, the captain notified him of the location and said, "I just wanted to let you know this is where the ship sank." And according to Horatio's daughter, who was born later after this trip, she said it was while crossing the ocean that he wrote this, "It is well with my soul." A hymn probably most or all of you know, or at least familiar with. Perhaps the phrase meant a little bit more to him as he stood looking out over the side of the ship when he wrote the phrase, "When sorrows like sea billows roll, it is well. It is well with my soul." This is just one example of a man that was overtaken in anguish, yet took the delight in the comforts of the Lord. Even though all was not well, it was well within his soul. And sometimes that's the best we can ask for and the best we can do, right? Even though all is not well, it is well with my soul. And because he found the peace that God could offer, his lyrics have ministered to millions since the 1800s. Find peace in God's consistency. So to wrap up this stanza, the psalmist returns to the everlasting nature of righteousness, of God's testimonies. The poet wants understanding, and for an Old Testament insight, this is very keen, and he shall live. We tend to think more of God's wrath in the Old Testament, but the psalmist sees past that, and he sees the life that God offers, even in the Old Testament. Studying Psalm 119 has taught me so much myself. And I've erroneously narrowed God's Old Testament law down so many times and said things that, like, it shows us we cannot be righteous on our own. And it does. It shows us our need for a Savior, which it does. But at the same time, God's righteous law also points to life. It has to, because it comes from the source of life. God is the author of life. Jesus says He is life. Jesus offers life abundantly, and He fulfills the law in every way necessary. Jesus' fulfillment of the law through His sacrifice is what gives us that life. See, God's law has been pointing us to life from the very beginning, but we tend to get bogged down in the curse of breaking the law because that's the part we're really good at, rather than the blessing of trusting and knowing His law. We have four stanzas left, and if you get one thing out of this poetic chapter in Psalms, I hope that you will see God's life isn't all about condemnation. It's about offering life. We can't fully appreciate life without death. Just can't. I mean, if there's no death, then life is just common. We also can't fully appreciate blessings without curses. We need judgment to understand what grace means. God's law openly exposes the chasm between life and death. Righteousness versus evil. And it's the righteousness of God and His law that tells us the only thing in the universe that offers a bridge to that gap, the grace of God and the promise of His law, that if we're righteous, we can have life. Understanding that we don't provide our own righteousness. We exchange our sin to Jesus Christ in exchange for His righteousness that He then gives to us. And we do that, we found the redemptive power of Jesus Christ fulfilling the payment of sin which is demanded by God's law. Again, continuing to point back to the righteousness of God's law. The law is fulfilled, and because it's fulfilled, we have life. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. There's one thing you can rely on being consistent. It's the righteousness of God. If you would bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. If you're here today and you say, "Pastor, I admit I don't exactly have a great zeal for the righteousness and the laws of God. If that's you today, would you slip up your hand as a testimony? If you're here today and you've not been relying on His righteousness, but you know that you need to, would you slip up your hand for prayer? Thank you. Father, we come before You and we look at our lives and we know, like, it's easy to see our unrighteousness. It's really easy. It's especially for us. Sometimes we can hide it from others, Lord, but we know. We know what is in our heart. And we know that we're never going to be righteous on our own. But we thank You that You are. We thank You that You are righteous. We thank You that in Your righteousness and Your commitment to following and keeping law, that You give us a way back to You. You give us a way to redemption and relationship and salvation. Father, we need Your way of that. We need Your Son, Jesus Christ. I ask that those here today that have no zeal for Your righteousness and for Your law that comes with that, Lord, I ask that You would change our hearts. Lord, help us to see the joy and the life that is in Your law, and not just the condemnation and the wrath, but the life that's there. Help us to see what the author saw here when he says that it is life. Father, I ask that You help us to rely on this unchanging righteousness. Lord, help us to know how consistent it is and how we can run to it each and every day. We thank You for providing it for us. And ask You help us to be faithful to drink from this well. You're a great and mighty God and a powerful God at that. And we thank You, Lord, for all that You do. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.